your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Yes, kids can be dismissed. John, chapter 7. Now, I want to... One of the difficult things, I'm trying to think how to get my thoughts out here right. The message is that sometimes when you come to a text and you study the text and you read out of the text what it says, can sometimes be a very difficult thing to accept. So when you read, in your own reading and such, I'm sure you work through a text or you're reading a verses and such, and the Spirit that indwells you works, and then it exposes something because the Word of God is a mirror, and you look into it and you don't like what you see sometimes, you know. You look in the mirror and it's like, and that's the way the Word of God is. And so sometimes it's very difficult to do that. Now, you say, what in the world is he talking about? Sometimes it's difficult for whoever's delivering a message, a pastor or such, in a setting like this, it can be difficult. And one of the reasons why it can be difficult is because he might not speak clearly enough, and therefore then he's misunderstood, although that's not what he meant to say. You know, does that make sense? Not that any of you have ever done that. Right? I know for me, it's, you know, Sundays are, I wish I would have said it this way, or I wish I would have said it that way, or no wonder there was the deer in the headlights look, because, you know, I got in the way of it. So I work, it's an art, and I try to work at that. That could be, so there's a difficulty this morning is what I'm saying, just being transparent with you. But then the other thing, too, is it's also one of the things that a speaker hates to do is to qualify things. Okay, so in other words, you're talking something and you want the bite of the text, you want the bite of the Scriptures to bite. And you don't want to have to say, but what I don't mean is this. Because in utopia, everybody should just understand that's not what you mean. But that's not how we are and as humans, and so sometimes we have to do that. Does that make sense too? Okay, all right. I'm getting some nods, so no deer in the headlights right now. All right. So what I want to do at the beginning of the message is I want to communicate something to you that I'm not going to do in the body of the message where it could appropriately maybe be done, because I don't want it to lose the bite of the message. Does that make sense? At the same time, I don't want to be misunderstood. There are some things that we just do that we've just always done. Now, I shared this with you before I was ever your pastor. It was a year ago last Sunday, April 16th. Was that last Sunday? It's the 16th, right? That was the first Sunday I was ever with you. The very first time here I was on campus was a year ago last Sunday. Now, that wasn't Easter. It was the 29th of March, but was the one-year anniversary was last week. And so that few months where you and I got to know each other and stuff, and I mentioned this in the Q&A on the other side, I've never been one just to do something because it's just the way we've always done it. To me, that thinking doesn't make a whole lot of sense, right? Now, there's some things, obviously, that you have to do that way. I can't put gas in my car any other way than picking that thing up and sticking it in the gas thing and pulling the trigger. I mean, I can't be a rebel and say, I'm not putting gas in there like that today. You know, it's always got to go in through that little round hole there. That's the way it's got to go. So, you see what I'm saying? There's just some things that, you know, we have down here, we have a communion table, right? We always put beautiful flowers on there. By the way, aren't they very beautiful? And we do this. All right. So there's some things that we do, we just do, and it looks good. They're not bad in and of themselves, right? And if we didn't do it, would it be a bad thing? No. Just wouldn't look as good. And you need something good, because you don't want to stare at this all the time, right? All right. Charlotte, why are you shaking your head back there? Man, I tell you, I thought I had a friend back there. All right. So sometimes, so I don't want you to overreact and think, oh, you know, here's this young buck who thinks that just because we've been doing it since 1920, that, you know, it's got to, and I'm not saying it's bad or wrong. I'm just saying, okay. So I want to qualify the message with that. And as we get through what Jesus says, that's going to make a lot more sense, okay? And, you know, and some of you are sitting there like, what? So if you're visiting with us, I'm relatively the new kid on the block here. And so as we march, sometimes, you know, you don't know me as well as you will years down the road, because I plan on dying here. And so, unless you all kick me out, so we'll have many years and we'll get to know each other. But I just want you to—I want you to share. I'm sharing my heart and being transparent with you. All right, now, what's happened in the Gospel of John up to this point? Now we're going to get to the good stuff, right? When we get to the message to this point, John chapter 7, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first 14 verses of this passage, and we looked at God's sovereignty and timing, if you remember. Before that, our timing, when we started back in September in the Gospel of John, is that, remember, Jesus starts, and he starts the ministry at Cana, you know, and so he kind of starts, and it's kind of quiet. He turns the water into wine, and then you have this, these events in between, and then we have this other event at Cana where he heals the nobleman's son, the official son, from a distance, remember? And so then that kind of launches after that, that kind of private, is privater a word? More private, okay. Bill tells a real, just shook his head like, that's not a word. All right. More private ministry to this more public ministry after that, right? And so he starts this, and he's building on this ministry, and he tells them who he reveals himself, who he is, and what it does, what he where he's come from, and what all of that means to them in life. And then they get to the end of chapter 6, remember, and he's with the disciples, and he says in chapter 6 and verse 70, he says, I even chose you, Judas, who's going to betray me, and send him for 30 pieces of silver, we know the end of the story, right, to the cross to be killed. And so we see God's sovereignty just overarching everything, even those things that we call bad in life. It's God; those things are never taken by surprise, or take God by surprise. Matter of fact, He orchestrates those in our life to bring about His glory. You know, so He does certain things. He allows us to have certain sicknesses or diseases, or He allows us to lose our luggage on an airplane, or He allows us to have a rough, bad back, right? Or he allows all of these different things in our life, a really rough week at school, and, you know, and yada, yada, yada. The list could go on, you know. And what we find is that, you know, God is sovereign over all of these bad things. And then we looked in chapter 7 2 weeks ago, he's even sovereign over time. Because remember, his brother said, I want you to go to the Feast of Booths, and he said, no, it's not my time. But then what does he do? About halfway through, he ends up at the Feast of Booths. And so we see his sovereignty over time, and really just right there, just rehearsing that really quickly, we could walk out of here just having experienced and known Jesus today as being an amazing God who is sovereign over the bad stuff and our time, and we could walk out of here this morning and just praise him. Okay, but we're not going to do that. So stay in your seats. What we need to do now is look at the next section, verse. We're going to look at 14 again that Chad read for us, and we're going to work down through this passage again. And you're going to, my introduction there will make a little bit more sense as we work down through this, because there's three things that I want you to see this morning. There's not going to be a PowerPoint. All right? There's three things this morning that I want you to see. Very first thing out of the text that we read is, is that Jesus is better than tradition. Jesus is better than tradition. Okay, now your wheels are starting to turn, and now you see why I said what I said earlier. Okay, Jesus is better than tradition. We see this in verse 14 and through verse 16. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple, and what did he start doing? Started teaching. Okay, you see that? Verse 15 says, "And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man, Jesus, has learning when he has never studied? And so Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me." Obviously, because of who sent him, it's God the Father's teaching, what he's talking about. And remember, this makes our mind go all the way back to John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word. And so right from there, we've known John has recorded for us, and Jesus has been telling, look, my beginning is not, yes, I was born of Mary, but I also was born of the Spirit, right? This great truth of the 100% God and 100% man, person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so he has tried to reveal this to him, but he says, look, my teaching is it comes from God the Father. All right, now, he starts teaching, and what is the significance of verse number 15, where they say, how is it this man has any learning? Why would they say that? And here's why they would say that. Jesus has never been one day to Jerusalem Theological Seminary. He never went to school there. And so here's the culture of what's going on in the day. So you would have these young men, and they started at age 5. They started at age 5 and then roughly age 10 and 15 and so on, and they would go all the way up to age 30. This is about the age Jesus, by the way, begins to start his ministry. But at age 30, as was the Jewish culture, a young man would be able to start teaching publicly. Okay, now, just like our culture today, those people would have been known within that Jewish circle there. So we would have. You guys can all think of famous preachers, right? You guys have all heard of a famous pastor. You guys have heard of Spurgeon. You guys have heard of D. Martin Lloyd Jones, maybe. You guys have heard of Jonathan Edwards, so on and so forth. You've also have heard of modern people as well around the country who faithfully preach the Word of God. So here, their culture was no different. And so as these young boys at 5 start going to their Jerusalem seminary, there are certain people who would have kind of risen to the top, right? They would have been a little bit more effective communicators. They would have been a little bit better maybe in their oration, a little bit maybe more astute mentally. They were better in memorization. They could have a better recall of the Torah, etc. And so these type of people would have kind of risen to the top, and you would have known them. And so these folks here listening to Jesus teach, maybe the week before would have heard little Johnny Smith teach. Johnny Smith, the up-and-coming rabbi, the 30-year-old rabbi, and everybody would have flocked to the temple, and they would have known because they heard about this young boy when he was 5, and as he was growing up, he kind of made his name for himself. Does that make sense? Now Jesus comes to the temple, and he starts to teach. And his teaching is spot on. His teaching is very revealing. His teaching is laced together, because remember, they had the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament like we have. The Old Testament, he's lacing things together through there in such a brilliant way that the truth of the Old Testament is coming out in a way that they perhaps have never heard before. And so they say here in verse number 15, how is it that this man has learning? He has never studied. What their understanding is, excuse me, here is this Jesus who's never been the pupil of this famous teacher. Here's he's never been, so on and so forth. And so people that you would know, right? We get that in our culture. Jesus responds in verse 16, and he says to them, no, right? He says here, my teaching is not, it's not my teaching. It's come from God. So what Jesus is saying here in this passage is, no, I have not been to Jerusalem Theological Seminary. I have been to Heaven Theological Seminary. My teacher is none other than God Himself. Now, we know that He is God and that He is all-knowing, that He is full of grace and truth and all of those things that essentials of who God is. We know that He is those things, so those things naturally come from Him. But as a man, as He's speaking of as a man here as well, He is saying, look, my teaching is not based on precedent. It is based upon actual revelation from God the Father Himself. Completely two different worlds apart. All right, now, let me give you a little bit something else here to go with the culture, to explain this text. Okay? In verse 16, or verse 15, he's never learned. How can he teach like this? He's never learned. Okay? Here's what was commonplace. Typically, it was how it worked was, is as the young man progressed and reached 30, as I said, he would be very knowledgeable about the Torah or about the law, but also he was very knowledgeable about precedent. So in other words, modern day example, right? We have, I don't know if you guys, the senator from Nebraska named Ben Sasse, he's a pretty sharp guy. And he was a history dude. Used to be a president of a... Anyway, so you've got like I listened to some of his during the confirmation hearings for the newest Supreme Court justice, some of the things based upon history and such. Well, the reason why, so you take a Supreme Court justice, let's say, and they hear a case and they say, well, here's the precedent from before, right? So we get that. Well, this is exactly what they did in this culture of their teaching. So, Billy Smith, remember I just mentioned him, Rabbi Young Billy Smith, the week before Jesus got there. Okay, this is not true. This is just fake. Rabbi Billy Smith gets up there and he starts teaching and he says something like this. Well, this is what the Torah says. Well, he actually would go like this, scroll. This is what the Torah says, but also, let me tell you what Ben Gamaliel says. Let me tell you what Ankara says. Let me tell you what, and he could list these rabbis and their teachings from many years and years and years and years ago in the past. And so what happened was this, is that the more that a young man could recite precedental things, the more weight that it carried to the listener. Oh, okay, so Billy Smith comes up. He says, listen, I want to teach you something, and I am teaching you this. This is what this means, but don't forget, and then he lists five different rabbis from the past years that say something about what he's teaching, right? And so they all stand back and marvel, and they say, well, he knows what he's talking about. He knows the precedent upon which why we do what we do. Man, I'm going to listen to him, and I'm going to do, you know. So what happens was, the week before Billy Smith, guess who it was? It was Johnny Jones. Well, Johnny Jones got up there, and he taught, and he only listed two. So you know what? We're not going to listen to Johnny Jones as much as we are Billy Smith, because Billy Smith quoted five, not two. You see what I'm saying? So they were very heavy on, and their authority on precedent, what had happened before. Okay, you with me? Does that make sense? Now, as time goes on, and as you rely more and more and more and more upon precedent, what gets lost? The source. Jesus. Well, the Torah for them. You see that? Because time goes on, well, but Gamaliel said, but Ankara said, but Judah said, but... And they just keep going back and back and back. And so what happens is, in all of the precedent, what gets clouded and what gets lost in the shuffle is what? God's Word. And so now what they've done is they've taken God's Word, at which they thought that they were taking these precedents from, and what they've turned it on its head, and now the precedent has become greater than the Scriptures itself. That's a problem. And so Jesus here says, look, I am not going to quote five guys and one up Johnny Jones and quote Billy Smith and quote six dudes. I am saying, thus saith the Lord. Completely different. Do you see it? Completely different. And so they marvel at him in verse 15 and 16 and says, this guy's never been to Jerusalem Theological Seminary. Where in the world? It's because Jesus is God. That's where in the world. And so they mark through these things, and you can obviously imagine the reaction of the Jewish people. Many were onlookers, were both interested, but also you take these Jewish pastors of the day where Jesus is saying, remember at other times he said what? Verily, verily, I say unto you, as if he was the foundation of truth. Yes. And so these Jewish pastors, that's why if we go back to chapter 7 and verse number 1 we looked at 2 weeks ago, what did they want to do to Jesus? What does the text say they wanted to do to him? They wanted to what? Kill him. All right? Verse 25 that Chad read this morning, what did they want to do? What did they say? They said, is this the one they wanted to kill? Well, no wonder they wanted to kill him. Right? Because of based on their culture. All right, now, let me bridge to the context of our day, and I think the application is obvious. There are times and there are certain things, precedents, we would call those traditions. There are times when precedents in a Christian culture can be elevated above and beyond Jesus and the Word of God Himself, themselves. And what happens is that this elevation now equates to validation. So, back to the scriptural text here. They would validate or approve, right? Oh, Johnny Jones, he's not as good as Billy Smith. Why? Because there was, and so they would validate. You see that? In their validations, now what happened is because they elevated the precedent over the Word of God, this now becomes what? How you're validated in your relationship with God. Completely opposite of what it was intended. We have got to be careful that we do not elevate precedent or what we would say tradition above the Word of God, above Jesus Himself. And then in so doing, what do? We start validating or invalidating other people. Oh, could you believe what so-and-so did? Huh, they're obviously not a believer. Or if they are a believer, you obviously know, we all know, they're not walking with God. Because, did you see that pastor? He wasn't wearing a tie from the pulpit. So obviously, things aren't good. Now, I use a little illustration like that because there was a day and time, right? There was a day and time, and you all shaking your heads because you know. What we do is we elevate this, and then we take this, and we make that as validation with the relationship with God. Okay? Is that appropriate or inappropriate according to what Jesus is saying? And the answer is obvious for us. And so, we've got to be very careful. The point is that when we get our eyes off of Jesus and His Word, we're going to stray. When we get our eyes off of the Word of God as the foundation of our faith and our practice, we're going to stray. When we don't start asking, what would Jesus do? Right? You know, that's kind of, thanks to Mr. Shelton, we say that all the time. When we still don't, when we, in seriousness though, when we don't ask that, what do? We start going astray. Because when we start validating based on, so you know what? People, somebody could visit here and say, oh, that's a great church because they've got a communion table and some flowers up there. But I'm telling you, if they didn't, bless God, I'm going to stick it to them. I'm going to tell all my friends about that too. And I'm never going to go there again. You know? Well, I just go, oh, things like that. Oh. Because there's a misunderstanding, obviously, somewhere. And so, first of all, I want us to see in this text that Jesus is better than tradition. It's not my words. It's Jesus' words straight from the text. He said, it's not my teaching, but it's God's. Brothers and sisters, we've got to keep God's teaching. We need to keep the person of Jesus Christ in his proper place and not elevate other things. Secondly, we see in verse 17 and verse 18, the second thing we see out of this text is following Jesus is better than fitting in. Following Jesus is better than fitting in. In verse 17, we read this, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks what? His own, what's the next word? Glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him, that is God, who sent him, that is Jesus, is true. In him there is no falsehood. Jesus really states, listen, the reason why you guys are kind of caught in this is because you're not seeking God's glory. That makes sense, right? Because here's the word of God. Here was their precedence. At some point it got displaced here. Okay? And now what it was. Could you imagine a young man coming into Johnny Billy Smith and all the little attaboys and the pats on the back he got as he was done teaching at 30 years old? Huh, snap them suspenders. You know, look at me. I'm amazing. And so that would just feed the beast. And they would want to hear more of that type of praise. And so what happened is they became blinded to, because of those attaboys and because of that stuff in that Christian culture, they couldn't see the authority of Jesus as he was speaking. Why? Because Jesus was not there to give them attaboys. Jesus was there what? To teach the truth. Verse 17, I'm not here to do what? To give you my own will, to do my own thing, but to follow God. That's exactly what you should be doing, Jewish pastors, but you're not doing that. You're blinded by your praise, by the glory of men that you receive. And so because they're blinded by that, they could not see the truth that Jesus was sharing to them. You see that in the text? Now, Jesus only wanted them to see the Messiah, to see himself for who he was. And in turn, he wanted them to fall down and see him and just say, wow, you are what Genesis 3:15 was talking about. You are the one who's going to crush Satan's head. You are the one who has come. You are the Messiah that we've been looking for these thousands of years. Here's what happens, is that when you receive the praise of men for holding to the rabbinical traditions, and you follow the precedent set forth by Rabbi so-and-so and then Rabbi so-and-so, then you know what? Then you're a good old boy. And you're the card-carrying rabbi, and we'll let you into our good old boys club, and everything's really good, and you're fine. And we'll come and we'll back you, and we'll support you. But the minute you step outside of those boundaries, guess what? Attack dog. You're not part of us. You're not cool. You don't fit in. And so there was these reactions to Jesus, and we know what the reactions were because verse 1 says they want to kill him. Verse 25 says, isn't this the one? Even though they're going to deny it here, we're going to see in just a moment. And so, Bereans, can I just encourage us as a church, may we never strive just to fit in to some sort of mold. That's not our calling. Our calling is to keep God's word first. Our calling is to keep Jesus where he should be, not tradition, not precedent, so that way we can fit in. And you can go to either extreme on that. There is pressure from churches all over this world to either fit into some sort of legalistic model. Oh, you're not doing this and this and this. Well, then you know. Ugh. Oh, but we're so carefree, all these different wonderful things, and we can do. You can do whatever you want, whenever you want, and kumbaya, God will forgive you. Well, that's a bunch of bunk too. So there's pressure to just kind of throw everything to the wind that you believe and hold in standards and not be holy like I am holy, the scripture says, and respond this way. And then there's also the other extreme as well. It's like this pendulum that we don't want to be like that. What we want to do, and we have to work hard at this, is ask ourselves, why do we do what we do? Why we have opportunities to engage the community here. So we have to step back and ask ourselves. We have these conversations in the elders' meeting. So why would we do this? Well, because it's a good thing to do. Yeah, no, that's not how. Is it help us to bring glory to God? Does it help us to make touch points in the community? You know, see what I'm saying? We've got to really work hard at not just fitting in. We don't want to do things just because we've always done them. We've got to evaluate things. And we say, well, we just made the decision last year that we're going to do this. What? Well, every times change. So we got to continually kind of work through these things, you know? Culture's a little bit different, I think, than it was 20 years ago. And then 20 years before that. And culture's going to be different in 20 years from now. And so, Bereans, I pray that we never just fit in. We are Berean Bible Church. And we answer to God for us. We don't answer to God for Bethel and Sellersville, where Josh is. We don't answer to God for Westerville Bible Church in Westerville. We don't answer to God for North Point Presbyterian, where pastors. We don't answer to God for them. We answer to God for us. And so I pray. And my hope is that we would always follow Jesus and what we believe we as a church family should do to follow and not just to fit into some sort of cultural mold. Does that make sense? By the way, that's one reason we need each other. That's one reason we need this covenant community. Is because in the multitude of counselors there's safety. This is not the pastor's church or the elder's church or the elders and the deacon's church. This is our church. This is the local expression of the larger church on this globe in this area. And we have a responsibility to each other. And so we need all of us when we're all concerned and we all have the best chance really of protecting against the distortion. Does that make sense? Okay, now, there's a third thing that we see here in this passage. In verse 19 and through verse 23, we see Jesus is the true rest. Jesus is the true rest. Jesus is teaching, they question his authority, they're blinded by human praise, and then he drops verse 19, and he says in verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Verse 20, the crowd answered, "You have a demon, you know. What's wrong with you? You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And yet in verse 25, yet in verse number 1, hello. So he asks, why are they wanting to kill him if they're following God? Here's the point. The point is they weren't trying to follow after God, because what was one of the Ten Commandments that they would have held dearly? Thou shalt not. And yet they want to Jesus. Right? That doesn't make sense. That doesn't jive. They were blinded to the truth of the covenant, but they could cite and hold all these precedents down through time, but their hearts were very far from God. That's the point. The point is that it wasn't about the rules and the regulations. It was all about getting at their hearts, and they missed that completely. They were not hearts of faith, but they were hearts of, in this sense, hate. Hate enough that they wanted to kill Jesus. And then he reveals their hypocrisy. For the Jews, there were certain non-negotiables for the Jewish people. One of those was work on the Sabbath. And the other one was the Jewish male rite of circumcision. Look down in verse 21. Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision," and he throws it to the side there, not as if it's from Moses, because remember, it was really back with Abraham in Genesis 17. He says, "And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath." Now, wait a minute. You're mad at, Jesus is saying, you're mad at me because I make a, and we know it was the man he made whole on the Sabbath, right? Pool of Bethesda, because he mentions it here in the rest of the text. We know that that's what they were upset with, because Jesus healed a man, so therefore Jesus did what on the Sabbath? He worked on the Sabbath. But yet Jesus says, wait a minute. You hold that this law, you say from Moses, but really came from Abraham. You say that even on the eighth day that this young male has to be circumcised. Question, what if the eighth day falls on the Sabbath? Guess what? They'll circumcise the young boy on the eighth day if it falls on the Sabbath. Why? Because what they did, and this was normal in their culture as well, is they argued from the lesser to the greater. Well, you see, you know, this is important because it has to do with the covenant, all right? And the work thing, although it is important, and we're going to hold to that, and don't you dare work on the Sabbath, but the greater thing is the identification and the keeping of the covenant through this Jewish rite on the eighth day. So we're going to allow that to happen only in this case, on the eighth day, if it falls on a Sabbath, but no other. See what I'm saying? So they would argue, the Jewish person argued from the lesser to the greater. They would say the covenant keeping and that rite is more important than not working on the Sabbath. So we're going to allow those to work that need to work on the Sabbath in this case. All right. Now you say, okay, what's that have to do with anything? Jesus says to them in verse 23, "You're angry with me because I made a man's whole body well." Here's the point. All of the things that you did and that you have from this old covenant are just merely shadows. It wasn't about circumcision of the flesh. It never was about that. It was always about your heart. It was a picture of your heart in the covenant with God. The Sabbath was just a shadow of the rest that people would find in Jesus. And so Jesus comes on the scene and he says, what? "I am the bread of life." Remember we talked about that? What does Jesus do? He walks on the water. What does Jesus do? He turns the water into wine because there's a better feast coming someday that Howard gets to experience right now. There's something better than this old stuff, he's saying. There's something better, and I don't say old in a derogatory way. I'm just saying there's better than this ceremonial stuff. There's something better. Those are just shadows of something better. And Jesus says, "I am the better. I am what you've been looking for. I am the way and the truth and the life. It is about me. I am the bread and that will always satisfy. I am the light of the world. I am the living water." These things we're going to look at in the next few weeks. He says all of those things because those other things were just shadows. And yet they elevated the Word of God below the precedent, and they made precedent king, and they were blinded and they couldn't see the truth. And Jesus says, "Look, I made a man whole. You make a young boy in the covenant, you make him whole because now he's initiated into the rite of the covenant, but I do that for the whole person." And so Jesus argues back from the lesser to the greater. You do this one little act, but I give the whole man rest. That's what he says. It's obvious here that their sanctification comes through Jesus and not through precedent. their validation wasn't based on tradition. It was based on Jesus. And Jesus says, I am the true rest. I am better than your traditions. I am better than the precedents. I am better than being praised and accepted by men. You're fitting in. I am better than all these things. You know why? Because you know what tradition or precedent, and you know what attaboys from other people do? They just enslave you. They do nothing but bind you up to not experience the grace of God, the grace of Jesus Christ. They just enslave you, just like they did these Pharisees. There's a reason why we don't have good thoughts about Pharisees. There's a reason why Pharisees is a derogatory term. Nobody ever names their kid Pharisee. There's a reason why. Jesus is the true rest. Those other things only enslave you. But faith in Christ, who is the greater, yea, the greatest, will give you rest. Matthew 11. All those who come unto me, all those who labor are heavy laden, come to me. I will give you rest. I want to make two closing conclusions, applications based out of this text. Why is it that, and sometimes when you talk about tradition and you talk about precedent, when you talk about these things, sometimes it blows a church up, right? Why is it, or what is one of the reasons that that can happen? Or what is one of the reasons why it's hard for us to wrestle with these things? And I think that the reason, one of the reasons, not the only, but one of the reasons is because it's a work. It requires no thinking, and it requires no work just to stay put. Just to do what you've always done. That's easy. And all of us, oftentimes, are all about just doing easy. But when it requires for us to have effort and not just to kind of coast, when it's easier just to be, then we're just going to be where we always have been instead of just evaluating. That's a lot of work. And not only is it a lot of work, but it sometimes it's just uncomfortable. It's just plain uncomfortable. I don't really enjoy it. Every once in a while, I'll have one of my kids say to me, Dad, what about this? And I do not like it when they do that sometimes because they're right and it makes me think. I remember there was one young lady that Deanna and I knew really well. We'll call her name Natalie. And she, we were talking about certain things one time, and we were specifically talking about a translation of the scriptures. And so she was asking us these questions, and so we just said, well, you know, this is what, you know. And so she went back to her dad and said, Pastor Matt said, you know. And so we talked, and actually my wife and I and he and his wife, and actually there was a group of pastors actually at the table, and we were talking about it. And he said to me, he said, yeah, my daughter, Beth, came to me and said, you know, what is, hey, Dad, Pastor Matt said this. And so, you know, I looked at my daughter, Sally, and said, see, some of you are wondering, who is it? Well, that's the point. I don't want you to know. Because I might have could have just said her name out loud for real. And so it really made him stop and evaluate why he was doing what he was doing or the position that he was holding. And later on, he thanked us for that. Whatever decision that he made and that she made there together, that was, you know, that's their business. But it's difficult sometimes when kids come to us, right, and say, Dad, Mom, because it's work and it's not always comfortable. Now, we need to not be afraid of work as a church. If something comes our way and we need to evaluate it, we need to work through it. Not just say, well, and park our brains and part of the work and the effort it takes to engage the text, and just throw our hands up and say, well, that's God, that's the way it was, you know, and dig our heels in. That's not right. Let's work through the text. Okay, what does it mean? That's why we need each other. Now, second thing, this is verse 20. The crowd answered, and they said to Jesus, Jesus is teaching truth. And what is the crowd's response? You have what? You have a demon. I really like the way one theologian kind of made me think through this out of the text. And there's a lot of truth in it. Basically, how these people responded to Jesus was, it would be the equivalent today, he said, quote, it would be the equivalent of calling people Jesus paranoid today, or calling him a lunatic, or calling him off his rocker, or it's a way, he says, of categorizing people in a time-honored way of refusing to take them seriously. Sometimes we just refuse to take people seriously because they question things. And so what this Jewish people wouldn't do is that they would not work with the truth that Jesus was teaching. So what did they do? Some of them just said, oh, he has a demon. So they just pigeonholed him, didn't want to deal with the truth. It's easier just to call him a name. I believe that one of the reasons why, one, not all, one of the reasons why we may see many people in what we call, or what the culture calls, the millennial generation, those, in other words, 35 years and younger. As a matter of fact, my generation, the younger generation Xers, right? Why many of them have fled Christianity is because they smelled tradition and precedent to the exclusion of Scripture. And so, when they went to their parents, or they went to church authorities, or they went to whatever, fill in the blank, and they said, hey, why do we do this? Well, young son, just believe me, pat him on the back and push him out the door. You know what happened? Is that those people then call them and label them rebels. And it's so much easier just to call people names than to deal with the truth. And so it's no wonder that many people in that 35 age group and younger have just left churches. And now they have these things called the generation or the churches of nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E-S, or the emergent church. There's no wonder. Why? Because many people were not willing to deal with the truth when it smelled of precedent alone. Instead of taking the time to work through something and to engage the Scripture, and to have a dialogue, they just labeled these people rebels and off they went. Well, you know what? There is no wonder why they want nothing to do with some of us. There is no wonder why they want nothing to do with some kids, or some kids, kids and millennials want nothing to do with certain churches or church atmospheres. It makes sense to me. Makes sense. Doesn't it to you? And so, I want us to make sure that our responses are scripturally filled. Deanna and I have said this often. We're in the car and we're talking. Whenever we get some, you know, time when just her and I are talking or something, we've said this many times. There's going to be a day when Bryce, Noah, and Ethan are in the car with their wives and children in tow, and they're going to say, hey, do you remember when mom and dad did this? Man, they were off their rockers. They're going to do that. Bryce, you don't get to say that now. Not till you're married and have kids, all right? If you ever get married and if you ever have kids. But when you're older. I want to be able to listen to younger voices. We need to listen to younger voices when they say, hey, what about this? And not just ostracize them. Many of you folks, let's say you're 60, whoever in here is 60 or older, 55 or older, let's say. Can you think back in your own mind, in your own memories, to things that your kids have said to you, and they practice differently today than maybe you raised them. You know, and I'm not saying bad things, but can you think about that? Question. You still love them? They're still your kids? You still want to see them? You still want to spend time with them? You still want to whatever? Even though they kind of challenge some things and they're not practicing the things the same, maybe they see things a little bit different. My question is, why can't we just be a family like that? You know, there's things my dad looks at. I have two other brothers that are pastors, and the three of us, sometimes we get together and we'll talk about something, and my dad looks at us like, who raised you three? You know, but you know what? He loves me. He's going to play golf with me. He's going to kiss me. He's going to tell me he loves me. Why can't we be like that as a church family and not infight? It's just dumb. And so I hope that we're never a church where we just not want to work. Easier just to call people names. Because our validation doesn't come from our tradition. Our justification with God doesn't come from our tradition. We can't be lazy and not study and examine the Scripture. And we always remember that true rest is found in Christ and not these other things. It's a lot to think on, I think. Father, we thank you for the uncomfortable truth of your word.